Thank you, brother, and good morning. If you would open your Bibles, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We'll begin there. Ephesians, chapter 2. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Save the wretch like me. Those are some of the most precious words to all believers. As we have here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 8, for by grace, Paul tells the Ephesians, you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The grace of God, therefore, involves, touches everyone, everywhere. Not an individual will ever be saved apart from the grace of God. We give thanks to God's grace, but understand also that, like anything else, any other term, any other concept, grace can be abused. It can be misunderstood. It can be misapplied. So the first question we have then is to be clear. What exactly is grace? Thayer gives the definition of grace, charis is the Greek term, that which affords pleasure, delight. It is that which is lovely, gracious, afford charm, everything that would be desirable and beauty and attractive is summed up in the term grace. Now, charis is translated in various ways. Various words are used. For example, in Acts from the book of Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, he told her, you have found favor with God, charis. She had found favor with God. There was a sweetness, a loveliness. She found favor with God. Also, the book of Acts chapter 7, as Stephen has given his abbreviated history of the people of Israel, he mentions Joseph. He identifies that when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers because of their jealousy, in Acts 7 verse 9 and verse 10, God rescued him from his afflictions. So he had to go through the afflictions, but God rescued him and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Joseph, a man who'd been in prison, was seen in the eyes of Pharaoh as a man who was desirable. Indeed, he was a great blessing to the whole nation, and of course, in God's purpose and God's plan. God granted him favor and wisdom. In a similar way, in a study last week in 2 Corinthians, we observed that in the giving to relieve the needy, Paul referred to it as a gracious work, again, charis. It was a lovely, it was something attractive, something beautiful, something worthy. Because not only did it relieve the needy, it overflowed in thanksgivings to God, and also for those who gave, it was a source of building and strengthening for them spiritually. Book of Colossians chapter 4, Paul urges, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. You may know how to respond to each person. Our speech, therefore, should be that which is characterized by the lovely, by that which is agreeable, that which is pleasant. Not merely no cursing, no oaths, but none of the language that would be cutting, sarcastic, or turning off. And in doing so, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, it will give grace to those who hear. There'll be that which, therefore, is a pleasant experience, communicating things which are worthy to be heard. So as you get this idea of grace, that which affords delight, charm, what then, from Ephesians chapter 2, makes grace so amazing? We observe then Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So as you break it down, he's speaking of being saved. How then are we saved? We're saved by grace, God's grace. God's unmerited favor. The kindness and the beauty of God's very nature, we have been saved by his grace. How else are we saved from God's standpoint? As a gift from God. So grace is beautiful because And grace is amazing because God is the one who is the giver. Grace is God's gift. You observe furthermore in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, earlier in the chapter, Paul reminds them of where they had been spiritually, where he had been spiritually. In verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too formerly walked in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We were lost. Paul reminds them of where I was, where you were, where we were. We were lost. But, in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." If it were not for God's nature, his very being, his character, that which is about God so lovely, so charming, so desirous to be a benefit to others, if it were not for God's grace, then where would we be? And in reality, God's grace is love in action. God's love in action. It's because arising out of God's wonderful grace. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Gift of grace. Grace is a gift coming from the very being and the very heart of God Almighty, who is a God of grace, a love which emanates from him, the very character, his very being. You can understand, therefore, when God is moved to wrath, what a horror that is for one who in his very nature is a God of grace. And Paul knew that. He reminded Timothy, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, in verse 13, that formerly he said, "I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy." Why were you shown mercy, Paul? In verse 16, "I was shown mercy, thought in me as the foremost." I am the chiefest of sinners. "In me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to all who believe in him to eternal life." See, he knew full well the wonder and the grace of God. One who was so far seeped in sin, the blasphemer, persecutor, violent, aggressor, and yet God, Christ Jesus, used me as an example of his perfect patience. Used me as an example of the grace of God. Some years ago, Bill Werner passed on to me an illustration. It was regarding a preacher in a small town up in New England. His name was George Thomas. And George Thomas got up to preach one Sunday morning and put in the pulpit an empty, rusted, old birdcage. People were wondering. And he knew what they were thinking, so he began to tell them. He said, "Yesterday I was walking through town, and I saw a boy coming toward me with this old, rusty birdcage. And inside the birdcage were three little birds, shivering with fear and cold. So I said, I stopped the lad and I said, 'What you got there, son?' 'Oh, I've got some old birds.' 'Now, what are you going to do with them?' 'Oh, I'm going to have me some fun. I'm going to poke them. I'm going to irritate them. I'm going to puck out their wings, or the feathers. I'm going to make them fight. I'm going to have some real fun.' And then what will you do?" "Well," said, "I've got some cats at home. They'll like these birds." "Oh," said the preacher. "Well, how much would you take for the birds?" "You don't want these birds," said the boy. "Nothing attractive, no. They're just common old birds. They don't look nice, or can't even sing. You don't want these birds. How much do you want for the birds?" The boy thought, I've got a sucker here. $10. Preacher reached in his pocket, pulled out $10, handed over $10. Transaction done, the boy dropped the birds, took the $10 and gone in a flash. So preacher said, I took him down to an opening, grassy area, trees, and opened the door and coaxed the birds out and let them go free. People are saying, okay, that explains the birdcage, but so what? So the preacher himself gave an illustration. Jesus and Satan were having a conversation. Satan had just come from the Garden of Eden, and he felt real good. He told Jesus, I just caught me a whole bunch of people down there. I set a trap for them. I used a bait I knew they could not refuse, and I caught the whole bunch. Got a whole world of sinners I just caught. So Jesus said, well, what are you going to do with them? Oh, I'm going to have me some fun. I'm going to teach them to hate each other. Or burst up their marriages. Leave kids without both parents. Or teach them to hate one another. Set one group against another group and they'll fight and they'll fuss. I'm going to have me some real fun. And then what will you do? Oh, kill them. How much would you take for them? You don't want those people. Nothing attractive about them. They'll turn on you. They'll curse you. They'll spit on you and they'll kill you. How much do you want for them? Ah, Satan sneered. I want your blood. I want your tears. I want your life. Jesus said, done. See, that's the grace of God. You also understand that the Greek words for grace and joy are very similar. See, understanding the grace of God, God's kindness, and His lovely nature desiring us should be a cause of great joy for us. Some would say, oh, wait a minute, that's just going to lead them into having license to sin. They'll take it for granted. Paul asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How could we continue in sin looking to the one who gave his life for us? Earlier in the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and verse 8, he said, hardly will one die for a righteous man. In other words, self-righteous, rigid individuals. Hardly you die for a righteous man. So some may even die for a good man. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, there's the grace of God. As Peter made the comment in Acts 15, verse 11, we believe we're saved for the grace of the Lord Jesus. Not one individual is saved apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus. That kindness, that love that he expressed, that willingness to give of himself for our sakes, for our salvation. How could one be saved without the grace of the Lord? And so we observe, grace certainly is sufficient. And that line, of course, came from the passage read for us this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So go back over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And here was Paul, and as we saw this morning in the reading, he had been blessed with unimaginable things. Things he would not allow to even discuss. And because it was so wonderful, it was given me in verse 7, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. What was the thorn in the flesh? We have no idea. People speculate. We don't know. We do know this. It wasn't very pleasant. Paul said, it tormented me. And in verse 8, he implored the Lord 3 times that I might leave him. Now, as we observed in a recently concluded series on prayer, we have the privilege, as being part of his household, to make known our requests, our petitions, and our prayers to the Father. But we're not involved in the denominational idea of name it and claim it. We make our petitions known with the confidence that an all-loving, all-wise Father will hear and respond in the appropriate manner, in our best interest. So Paul, three times, like the Lord in the garden, three times, let this cup pass from me. The Lord doesn't simply say no. He tells him something else. My grace is sufficient for you. The term sufficient being satisfactory. It's the same term used in Hebrews 13 and verse 5 for contented. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. So my grace is sufficient. For my grace is satisfactory. My grace should result in you being content with what you have and where you are. You think of the church of Christ in Laodicea, book of Revelation 3 and verse 17. Here the church has said, I am wealthy, rich, have need of nothing. What benefit would they gain from the Lord? What sufficiency would they find in God's grace? Why, none. They were self-sufficient. How the Lord saw them was wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. These self-righteous individuals didn't really realize their need. So they weren't going to seek any help from the Lord. God's grace being sufficient? No, we're quite sufficient in and of ourselves. And as such, they were wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. My grace is sufficient for you, as he identifies there in verse 9. For power is perfected in weakness. Being perfected is to bring to its fulfillment, to bring to the point of his goal and realizing also his purpose. And so recognizing that God's power was the answer, not deliverance from the source of torment. So Paul's response was, most gladly therefore, still suffering, still being tormented, most gladly therefore, I rather boast about my weaknesses so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul realized that the Lord's answer was better than his request. If the Lord had removed that thorn in the flesh, then Paul would have been tempted to exalt himself. I've received blessings that no one else has. I've seen things, I've heard things that no one else is privileged to see or hear. And in doing so, he would have missed out on the source of great strength. See, God's promise, my grace is sufficient for you, was a promise the Lord would not leave him to sink under the pressure and weight of life, not leave him to sink exhausted by the torment he was experiencing, by the trial he was going through. And the same promise is given to us. The very same promise is given to us. In the world you have tribulation. Take courage, I have overcome the world. The Lord's promise, the book of John 16:33. We saw already from 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 16, we have in Paul, that sinner, that blasphemer, an example of God's mercy, an example of God's grace, that we might continue our belief in him who turned to him for eternal life. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the promise of the Lord, I will never desert you, I will never forsake you. And so therefore James, can all joy, my brethren, when you face those trials of life, when you encounter various trials or temptations, knowing the trying of your faith, the testing of faith, produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. As you walk through the trials of life, leaning upon the Lord, drawing strength from him, then we will know, as Paul knew, that God's grace and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed sufficient. So we ask the question, why do you ask, is the grace of the Lord always sufficient? Well, imagine you pick up a letter. There's no name on who's, to whom it's addressed, but it's giving news of a promotion. Big promotion coming your way. And then you read further and you realize it wasn't addressed to you. Deflation. Reading someone else's mail, of course, is against the law. But if it was done accidentally and you get excited, then you realize it's not to you. We may read, as we have here from the Apostle Paul. An individual may read, but realize you're reading someone else's mail. It's not really addressed to you, nor does it apply to you. Because observe here in 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord that was sufficient was not such as would call Paul to take it easy. You observe there in verse 10, therefore I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The problems continued. In verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. The trials and challenges continued. But not a chance of giving up. But the grace of the Lord and sufficiency of his grace was such as to help him keep on going. So the very end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he knew that ready to be offered as a drink offering, the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. He had kept on going. And the sufficiency of the Lord was such as to encourage him to do so. Remember also the Lord's word, book of Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. If anyone come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Would the Lord's grace be sufficient if I neglect the requirements of discipleship? If I fail to deny myself, just indulge myself any way and every way I want to, if I fail to bear my cross daily, would the Lord's grace be sufficient? Look also here, 2 Corinthians 12. Paul's concern about his return to Corinth and what he might find. In verse 20 of chapter 12, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality which they have practiced. Will God's grace be sufficient for a Christian who does not repent of sin? If a Christian continues in the sinful practices, do they have any confidence that God's grace will be sufficient? I suggest they do not. God's grace will not reach individual who refuses to repent. When Christ was told of Jesus Christ, he's the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. If I refuse to obey, refuse to respond to the grace of the Lord, the kindness that emanates from him, if I refuse to obey, will his grace be sufficient? We cited it earlier, Peter's words in Acts chapter 15. The meeting there in Jerusalem, deciding what to do with these Gentiles. Now they're being baptized, they're in Christ. Will they be required to observe the law of Moses and be circumcised? Peter made the address. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they also are. They being the household of Cornelius and, of course, Gentiles in general. Jew and Gentile, saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And here of the Ephesians, we observe you've been saved through the grace of God. But we also remember what was required of the Jews in Acts chapter 2. What shall we do? They cried, realizing they'd crucified both Lord and Christ. What shall we do? And Peter told them, repent. Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was required of the Gentiles there of the household of Cornelius? Acts 10:48, they were ordered, they were required to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Saved by grace, but required to be baptized. What of the Ephesians? By grace you've been saved. Well, we know of the Ephesians, at least almost a dozen of them in Acts chapter 19. They were required to be baptized in the name of the Lord. See, God's grace goes hand in hand with our obedience. God's kindness, God's love, God's grace, everything beautiful about God draws us to Him and should lead us then to be obedient. So we who are Christians, like the Apostle Paul, recognize, saved by grace, not of yourself, the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. I can't work hard enough or be good enough to deserve salvation. By God's grace, as faith obeys. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created for us to indeed walk in them. God created us to work. Grace does not remove us from responsibilities, but grace calls us to work, and because of God's grace, we do work. Not to be saved, but indeed because we are saved. And as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distress, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then I am strong. May we who are Christians face the challenges of life and gain strength from and gain power from relying upon the Lord and relying upon His strength and His power. We believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Himself said, he believes and had been baptized shall be saved. Who disbelieves shall be condemned. Saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus directs. Those who are saved are those who believe and are baptized. In doing so, responding to His grace. Being baptized, I earned my salvation. Anything more ridiculous than that? So God looked at me, so here's Ed, he believes in Christ. He is going to repent. He's allowed someone to put him below the water. I owe him salvation. He's done that. I owe him, he's earned salvation. Anything more ridiculous than that? We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who gave His life for us upon the cross. As a demonstration of God's love for us, so we turn from our sins. In humility, we are baptized into Christ to gain from Him that which only He can give, cleansing of our sins. And we rejoice in the grace of God that made that possible. Be safe in this perverse generation, Peter urged the crowd in the day of Pentecost. And those who received His word were baptized. And that day were 3,000 souls. They responded to the grace of God. They responded to the kindness of God that made salvation possible. Earning salvation? Ridiculous. Responding to His love. Responding to His grace. Being drawn by the grace of God. To change our lives. And receive salvation. There is saved by grace through faith, gift of God. So the question is, fellow Christians, how will we face the trials of life on this day and by God's grace the days ahead? By our own strength and wisdom, or learn to yield more and more to the grace of God, and from God's grace gaining strength? And one last question, have you been saved by God's grace? You may believe in Him. You may really rejoice in Him. But unless you have obeyed the gospel, unless you've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, God's grace is yet a foreign entity in your life. To this point, God's grace has not been experienced in your life. God's grace has not worked in your life. The grace of God has not cleansed you. Only as you obey, you receive the benefits. Have you been saved by the grace of God? Let us stand and sing.